Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for your people. Love for your Father's will, I guess I should say first. Love for doing the pleasure of God. And we thank you for your faithfulness to his plan and purpose to redeem a people as a gift to you. And we know, Lord, that we are sinners and we're in desperate need of your grace. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to accomplish the good will and purpose of the Father. And we praise you. We thank you for the love that you've shown to us. And we see it here in John chapter 13. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to love you more as we go through this text today to see how much you loved your disciples, what that means, what the love looks like, and that we would be willing to humble ourselves and let you serve us, that we might be sanctified and grow up and to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this is Sovereign and Servant Part 2. I wanted to do a Part 2 because I thought it's important that we would do so. And I'll start reading at verse 2. I'll start there. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." And Peter said, "No! You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Wouldn't you feel like saying that too? And Peter so much lets his position be known. "I want to be with you. I want to know you better." And he's like, "Okay, then wash all of me." And Jesus says to him, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one of you was clean." This is such a great passage of Scripture, and may the Lord open our hearts and minds as we look into it. It's a glorious scene. It's magnificent. I just can't get over the fact that we're looking at the Son of God, that John took a lot, has taken great pains to tell us this is the Son of God. He is the eternal Word of God, become flesh. He is the Creator God. In him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. John shouts that out at the very start of the Gospel. So we can realize whenever you see him doing things, it is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who became flesh, who's doing this. And he is the nuclear glue, as it's been put to me before, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And I think it's important to read that, because if ever you want to see one of the greatest passages that kind of encapsulate all that Jesus is, who he is, his deity, these verses, "He is the image of the invisible God." This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy or preeminence. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So you have this picture that Paul sees. Here he is, the divine Son of God who serves. And that's what this is about today. The divine Son of God who serves for a purpose. And I just think it's fantastic. He is the one to whom the Father committed everything. He has all power. Matthew 11:27 says, Jesus saying, all things have been committed to me by my Father. He's telling him. If somebody comes in and tells us that, hey, I own the factory, or I am somebody, we're pretty much put off by that. And Jesus is stating the absolute truth. And I don't hear his disciples being offended, but I just say it's interesting that he knew who he was. He knew what God had given him, what the Father had committed to him. So the first thing I want us to look at is, again, the sovereign becomes the slave, and we see it, his act of humble service, in verses 3 through 5. So in 3:3, we're just reminded he knew some things that he knew. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew that in verse 2. He also knew the Father had put all things under his power. And in light of what he knew about Judas and what he knew about himself, and knowing he had all power, what would you expect? How would you expect the story to go? The story ought to go, he had no patience with Judas. He didn't have to put up with any of this because he had all power, but that's not what the scripture tells us. In light of what he knew about Judas and what he knew about himself, verse 4 is surprising, I think. It's just amazing to me. Verse 4, in light of what he knew about himself, look at verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he wrapped around himself. And in who he is, he humbled himself. That's amazing. That's not what people do when they know they finally have all the power. Usually, if they've got all the power, they get a bunch of servants around them to serve them. You can tell how big, I've been told. I've only seen it in movies like Christmas Vacation. The big boss is walking down the hallway and strutting himself. And if you're not one of the big wheels, he just walks right on by. Doesn't even get the guy's name right. And then he's got a long line of 15 yes men right behind him. And each, they're declining value as they're farther back in the line. But that kingpin has surrounded himself with people to do what he wants, to serve him. And here we see Jesus doing the exact opposite. He is the all-powerful Son of God taking off his clothes to wash his disciples' feet. There's something we're going to learn about this. There's something about knowing whose you are that should make all the difference in your life and the way you live it. It's insecure, small people that require everybody else to wait on them hand and foot. Might as well just cut to the chase right now. And Christians of all people ought to study and know whose they are. We could say to know who you are in Christ Jesus, but know whose you are. Oh, rather than bask in the glory, rather than take advantage of all that he had rightfully coming to him, rather than demanding that people bow down and worship him because he knew who he was, and they ought to know who he is, and rather than curse Judas to hell because he could just say, I don't need this. We see him as a preeminent sovereign becoming the subordinate servant. That's amazing. That just is absolutely astonishing to me. And I hope this will help you think about how you live your Christian life as we go through it. But knowing that he was returning to God, we see in verse 4, verse 3 rather, that he was returning, that he had come from God, he's returning to God. Rather than just packing it in because of all that, he serves, just as we read in verses 4 and 5. So how should we think about this? What's some simple lessons I think we can learn from it? You know, consider the fact that when you were saved, he made you a child of God. Children born not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We're called sons of God. Christ, through his death, brought many sons to glory. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We're like the rich kids now. We got it all. We're privileged. We really are privileged. Christians are privileged people, privileged of God. But if we look at Jesus, we can learn something about how does a Christian live in light of privilege and sonship and adoption. How's a Christian supposed to live? We learn from Jesus. He had full assurance of who he was, He had full assurance of his coming glory. It wasn't in doubt. It wasn't in question. He didn't have any rivals. Keep this in mind. Try to make the connection to your own life. He had full assurance of whose he was. He had full assurance of glory which was to come. He had full assurance of, he had no rivals. He knew it because of who he was and what had been told him, what was granted to him by the Father, and we should have that same mind. He wasn't threatened by anyone. No one could threaten him. They couldn't take anything away. Yet, with all this, with knowing who he was, but coupled with his assurances and his absolute knowledge of what the Father had granted to him and his position and his future glory, he humbled himself and he washed feet off of dirt off of men who didn't really know him. They knew him, but they didn't yet really know him. And we know this from Peter's response. They knew him and they knew a lot about him. They loved to be with him, but they didn't really know him yet. It would take the cross. It would take that one event of his ultimate humiliation for them to actually really get to know him. They thought they knew him. Judas was ticked off at Jesus, I think, because Jesus had all this position, this prestigious power, and he didn't take advantage of it in a way that worldly men do. And Judas is like, what do you mean? His brothers, remember in John chapter 7, when his brothers are saying, go to the feast, go now, because just go. And Jesus said, my time's not come. And he said, wait a second, anybody wants to be a public figure knows you got to get yourself out there. That's not Jesus' way. He went privately, hiding, as it were, when he went to that feast. But Jesus, fully assured of who he is, full of his assurance of glory, he humbled himself, washed feet off of men that didn't know him as they ought to, and they would take the cross to do so. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. I love this quote. A well-grounded assurance of heaven and happiness, instead of puffing a man up with pride, will make him and keep him very humble. This is what biblical truth is to help you to become, is humble. You have no rivals when you know who you are in Christ and whose you are. When you know what the Bible says of Jesus, what Jesus won for you. He did it for his glory, and you're the benefactor of it. And it's an inheritance, it's gifts, it's grace lavished upon you that's powerful. So that you don't have to boast in yourself. Your boast is in Christ. Why would you boast in yourself? The only reason we ever boast in ourselves is because we think we've got rivals that are going to overtake us. I have to show myself better than them so that I'll be the chief. I'll be the best. I'll be recognized. Not in the kingdom, If you know who you are, you follow in Christ's footsteps, who, being fully assured of his glory, humbled himself to serve, washing feet, touching lepers, feeding the hungry, raising the dead, and dying on the cross. If he was worried about rivals, he would have never surrendered his life. Never. He would hold on to it for dear life. But Matthew Henry is exactly right. Instead of puffing a man up with pride, no, being well-grounded, being assured of heaven, will make and keep him very humble. And Jesus demonstrates that, knowing all these things in verse 3, he gets up in the middle of the dinner. In the middle of the dinner, he gets up and serves his disciples. That's just unheard of. That doesn't even really resonate in a Christian's mind, but it ought to. It ought to. We should have the same attitude as that of Christ and be willing to be called from our leisure to serve God and serve others. I know most of us have learned that. We're learning it. We got to be reminded of it. Phone rings in the middle of dinner. I can't believe it. Don't tell on me, Zoe. Phone always rings during dinner. But you know what? If I truly was as assured of whose I am as I ought to be, I would be at Christ's service when that phone rings. I'm not saying every time you're pulled upon, you ought to do it, because Jesus didn't. But it's the principle here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to these great verses. We've read them once already today. Paul saying, verse 2, "Then make my joy complete in being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." It doesn't mean you walk around, this is hard, but it doesn't mean you walk around going, "I stink, I'm stupid, I'm dumb." I do that still to this day. I even wrote Trevor a notice that I must be dumb, blah, blah, blah. You don't have to do that. You don't have to make yourself look stupid so that other people look good. You don't have to do that. But you are to have the same mind. Treat people as though they're better than you. Treat them well. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, the second part of it says, "Honor one another above yourselves." So what we learn, what Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Means you'll get stooping down. You'll be dressed in a towel, so to speak. You'll be ready to serve other people. You'll be thinking about their needs. When it comes to the body of Christ, you'll be honoring one another above yourselves. And if you want to know, what does this mean? What is the scripture, the word of God, the word of Jesus, what is it leading us to? It's leading us to answer questions of what does it mean to follow Jesus? This is what it means to follow Jesus. There was a whole lot more of him humbling himself to help, to come alongside, to assist, than there ever was cracking the devil over the head. His very works of humility and love were a rebuke or an opposition to the powers of darkness. When we fight the fight, the good fight of the faith through humility, we do more injury to the enemy than we ever would if we were standing on a street corner and shouting them down. So it answers the questions. What does it mean to follow Jesus? We see it here. Humbling yourself, serving one another, caring about others more than yourself is what it means to follow Jesus. It's one of the aspects of it. What does it mean to take up my cross daily and follow him? Do these things. Follow Jesus. Die to yourself. think about others a little bit more than you do. What's good for them, what's helpful for them, how you may serve them. But I think having your questions answered, my questions answered, when we do sometimes make following Jesus almost an ambiguous term, what does it mean? It really means humbling yourself. It really means being confident in what he's done in his work, so much so it transforms your life and the decisions you make of how you're going to live today. And Jesus came from heaven. He returned to heaven. He knew this was the course. And we have to have in mind, and he was so assured of it, it made all the difference in his life. We have been born of God. We've been born of heaven. Our new life that we've been given is a heavenly life. The new man. We still got the flesh. We're lugging that thing around. But we're born of heaven and we're going to go to heaven. We're fit for heaven. And if you know that, then you don't live as though I have to grab it all for me. And Jesus shows us wonderfully and perfectly. So the sovereign becomes the servant is such an important part for us to see when it comes to seeing Christ, but then how we also live our lives. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. And I think this is a very important passage for us to consider because Peter misunderstood and Jesus didn't bash him for it. Jesus didn't call him stupid. He didn't call him ungodly. He didn't berate him in any way. He didn't chastise him either. We see Jesus in a very critical moment in what Jesus was teaching about the Christian life, of what life is going to be like, his involvement in their life going forward. Peter couldn't see it, and neither would we if Jesus didn't explain it. And he explains it through demonstration. And ultimately, it's clarified at the cross of Jesus Christ. But let's see. Peter misunderstood Jesus, and we see Jesus' patient love in verses 6 through 9. Now, patient love, we should see. Make a note. Pay attention. Patient love, we see a very gentle approach, and then we see a very pointed approach in these verses here. Jesus ratchets up the heat just a little bit in order to make sure Peter begins getting his thoughts on the right track. So let's look at these verses. Peter didn't understand. He couldn't yet know what Jesus was meaning. Jesus came to Simon Peter, said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And that seems like a reasonable question to me. And Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will." So there was probably unspoken body language, that halo data that Jesus obviously knew. He could tell that Peter's a little apprehensive. "Are you going to wash my feet too?" But I think what you would think that when someone comes to help you or to do something, the first thing we oftentimes try to do is we have to deflect it. We want to try to deflect it. And I think for Peter, it might have been a way that he was thinking, "I'm going to honor Jesus. Jesus, you're much too good for this. You're better than this. You don't have to wash my feet." And then it's his way. It's a worldly way to try to honor Jesus. And he tries to do it by declining Jesus' service to him. But I was reading Matthew Henry. I really got a lot out of what Matthew Henry had to say on this. He said, but what it really is, was it was a very passive resistance to the grace of God toward him. But he didn't even understand that, because the cross hadn't happened yet. He did not understand grace yet. And a lot of us don't understand grace as we ought. We just don't. But that should be one of our greatest pursuits in life, is to understand the grace of God and the power of the grace of God and the work of the grace of God in our own lives. Like Titus chapter 2 tells us, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Why? Because prior to that, it speaks about Jesus Christ being the fullness of the gospel, I'm paraphrasing, and then the coming according to the grace of God, and it's that grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Peter couldn't get it until the cross, and that's what Jesus tells him. You know, no matter what Peter's motives really were, and I'm reading a little bit into it, if he was truly trying to honor Jesus or not, Jesus knows he doesn't understand. So he tells him, you don't realize what I'm doing now, but later you will. Because as far as Peter was concerned, like any of us would be, this is about foot washing, right? Did I not clean my feet earlier? I realize they're really dirty. And Jesus is saying, this is a whole lot bigger than foot washing. This has some spiritual significance, which we're going to look at here in just a little bit. It's a spiritual significance that cannot be understood until the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Then Peter would start to realize, because you watch Peter's preaching and his letters that he's writing to the church about the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about ourselves in Christ, and what that means, and what kind of life then we live in response to all that we have been granted by the Father through Jesus Christ, according to the grace of God. Big run-on sentences like that, but necessary for us to get something that's going on. So Jesus was very kind in verse 7, and he states what we've already talked about, that he doesn't know it now, but he will know it. But Peter knew something like we oftentimes know, but we don't act on it. Peter knew well that he should trust Jesus. He knew well that he ought to. I like that word, ought to. He knew well that he ought to hear what Jesus says or whatever Jesus is doing, and he ought to trust him. Don't you feel that way? You get up in the morning, and if you are thinking anything, Godward thought, you're thinking, I ought to trust him today. Maybe you don't think those exact words, but it's in your mind as a Christian, I want to trust him. Peter knew he ought to trust him, and he ought to submit to Jesus. But we're going to see in verse 8 here in a moment that he's having a hard time with that. He knows he ought to, but he's having a hard time with that. But do you realize we honor Jesus the most when we trust him even in and through the most difficult situations that we don't understand? We honor him the most when we say, you are the sovereign. You rule over everything. And it's in the scriptures in many, many places that speak God knows. Romans 8:28 is probably our go-to. God causes everything to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we stake our faith on that. And we know when times get hard that we ought to be trusting him. But you have to realize you honor him the most when you say, I know his person. I know his character. I understand his nature better. And I know I ought to trust him. And it will honor him the most if I yield the members of my body in service to him, to use me however he sees best. I think we would find life a whole lot less frustrating. Peter is going to exemplify frustration here in just a moment. But we honor Christ the most when we just, when we know him. If you don't know him, you can't trust him. And I've listened to a lot of preachers over the years, and the ones I admire the most are the ones that say emphatically, the number one problem in the church today is that people don't know God. They know about him, but they don't know him. They know facts, but they don't walk with him. And do you realize, I think a person can be a believer and live a very dull life. But a good preacher, good preaching, good teaching is going to exhort you and admonish you to cause you to say, I want to follow him more. I want to know him better. When Peter got to know Jesus Christ, really know him, trusting became less of an issue. He just trusted him, which you can see that in the book of Acts. But in chapter 13, verse 8, the first part, we see Peter's response when Jesus, he realized Jesus is going to wash his feet, and he's like, no! You shall never, ever, forever, never, ever, ever. It's that Greek word, I guess. It's just a big, emphatic no. The never, never, ever, never, forever, never, never, ever word. You're not going to wash my feet. I mean, you can do a lot of things. You can raise the dead. You can touch lepers. You can touch prostitutes. You can be with tax collectors. You can even see and touch Gentiles, but you won't touch my feet. Whew. Peter's not being rightly humble. He probably thinks he is, but he's not being right-minded. Again, Matthew Henry says his resistance was in reality unfaithfulness. If Jesus says, I'm washing your feet, you let him wash your feet, right? If Jesus says, you are going to let me bless you or whatever, you let him. If he tells you, if he rebukes you through his word, you hear it, you take it. This is how it has to be. If he says he's going to wash your feet, let him wash your feet. Yes, yes, wash my feet, if that's what you think is best. Peter knew Jesus well enough, he ought to have let him wash his feet. He didn't understand the gospel yet. Jesus is bringing Peter the gospel, the good news of what it means to live in him, of what it means to know him. The more you know Jesus Christ, the deeper and richer his love will be. Oftentimes you can get to know a superstar. You know, you just idolize somebody. You know, you just admire somebody. But you start doing a biography check and reading biography about him, go, wow, they are really messed up. The more you know them, the less you're going to love them. But with Jesus, the more you know him, the more you're going to love him. The more you know him, the more you're going to enjoy him. And Jesus is bringing him one of the facets of the gospel to the believer. To the believer. Peter is a believer. And so this is good news for a believer. This is good news for people that know him and he knows them. This gospel of this foot washing we're seeing is a blessing to Peter. But Jesus sets Peter straight, very quickly, very pointedly, and he knew without a doubt that this would resonate with Peter more than anything he could ever say. It would be a whole lot better for Peter to hear what he's about to say than the time I've taken to get there to say it. Probably would have lost Peter. Peter would have been like, I lost you about 20 minutes ago. Maybe I ought to think about that once in a while, but Jesus sets Peter straight, chapter 13, verse 8, the last part, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Peter's like, the last thing I want is to not be a part of you. All right, then wash my head, wash my hands, wash my whole body, wash me all over, inside, outside, upside down. I'm yours. What a statement. That's a statement a believer makes. That's a statement somebody that's already, as we're going to learn, already clean makes. I think it's wonderful. Unless you can't have fellowship with me. You can have no part with me, no fellowship with me. And we're going to see what this means, because there's two words that are used in the Greek that really clarify what kind of, this washing happens to be washing a part of the body. He means literally washing, in this case, washing the feet. We talked about spiritual significance of that last week, of washing, helping washing the dirt and grime that the Christian accumulates through the spirit, through the walk in this world. And he's saying, to fellowship with me, I've got to sanctify you, Peter. If you don't let me sanctify you, you can't fellowship with me. It's different. He's not saying, if you don't let me sanctify you, you're not born again. That's not what he said. He's saying to Peter, I cannot fellowship with you if you're walking in the filth of the world. I think it's that simple, because that word wash here is that word that deals with a part. We're going to look at a word, the NIV calls it clean. You're already clean, you're already washed. That's a whole different Greek word that talks about the whole person. And we'll see the significance of that. So this is the washing of daily grime. And he's saying, if you don't let me wash you daily, I can't have fellowship with you. And so many Christians don't put Christ in their life in the day. I got too much to do, too many places to go, too many people to see. And Jesus is saying, you can't fellowship with me. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about fellowship. Understand that if you're watching on the Facebook Live, this isn't this. He's talking about fellowship. If you don't let me sanctify you daily, if you don't let me wash away the grime, you don't let me wash your feet daily, washing away the filth and grime of this world that you pick up just by living, we can't fellowship. Christ is holy. He is pure and righteous, and he wants his people to be clean, and he works to sanctify us, to clean us up through the work of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God. And let's look at verse 10, 11, and I'm going to come back with a final application I think will be very helpful and be devotional for you as you think about living the Christian life. So Peter exclaims, not just my feet, but everything. Wash me all. And then Jesus clarifies the washing aspect of it, why we're talking about two different kinds, why we can say he's not talking about salvation when he says, if you don't let me wash you, you have no fellowship with me, no part of me. Verse 10, Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. Again, that's that word for wash a part of the body, wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are already clean. You are already washed. This is that second, the other word for wash, the one that talks about the totality of washing. Though not every one of you, and he knew who was going to betray him, that would be Judas, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. So there's two words for the washing that's used in this passage. It's very important, and Doug reminded me of this last week. It's really good. I can't miss this for nothing to talk about the two words, because they matter. The first is the cleaning, the all-over bathing, the bath, the washing the whole body. There's something there, and the second is the single part, which we talked about. But the first, the bath, symbolizes justification, is one way you could say it. It symbolizes that work when Jesus Christ saves you from your sins and you're washed in the blood. And all your sins are paid for once for all through the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood. That's the washing we need. That's the redemption, the removal of sin guilt. Once for all. It happens once for all. Your past, present, and future sins are dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Your sanctification, this second washing occurs after you've been washed in the blood, after you've been redeemed, after you've been justified. So the second washing symbolizes the daily sanctification, the removal of the filth of this world. Titus uses the language, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 does. We looked at that about Christ washing the bride, washing her with water, the water of the word. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So that's the first washing. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. That's verse 10, that kind of washing, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, through whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So there's the washing that comes through the washing of rebirth, the washing of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, where new life is imparted, and then there's the daily washing. Well, I want to conclude today with an application that hopefully it'll be like a devotional. It sure was to me. As a Christian, you you have the great privilege, the privilege of responding to Christ when he says, I'm going to wash your feet now. You've been in the Word. Hopefully you go to your Bible, you read it every day. It begins to prick at you. And Jesus is saying through his Word, as the Spirit works through his Word, place your feet in my hands. Place your feet in my hands today. Have you placed your feet in his hands today as you listen to this message? I hope so. And what does that mean? Because that can be very touchy-feely and emotional, but we have to look at what the Word of God says. It would be as if placing your feet in his hands, when you go to the Word for Psalm 139, for example, that says, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's the daily going to him, that he might wash the daily filth and grime of walking in this world. How many of you would say that by 10 o'clock in the morning, you're ready for him to clean some filth off of you? Or noon, or 2, or 5, or 7, or 9, or just before you go to bed. Jesus is not so, he is humble to this very day. The Holy Spirit humbles himself. Think about it. He lives in you. To do the will of God the Father and God the Son, and that is to sanctify Christ's body. God so loves his Son that he wants heaven and earth to be filled with men and women and children who look just like Jesus. You have to go to him every day, every moment. Let him sanctify your mind while you're sitting in church. Let him sanctify your mind when you're sitting in a meeting. Let him sanctify your mind when you're watching the news. We were talking about that earlier. Let him sanctify your mind when you're driving down the road. Let him sanctify you. Let him wash your feet all the time. All the time. Make it your practice to put your feet in his hands through the whole day, that you might have fellowship with Christ. And that fellowship, the Word of God promises, that fellowship is sweet. And there's nothing better for you and for me. We were made for God. And that would be, we were made for God through Jesus Christ for the praise of his glory. And I hope that you'll surrender yourself to him. Surrender your body. Don't be like Peter and say, no, you won't. Say, yes, I need it. You don't know how bad I've been today. Don't do that, Peter. Go to him and say, wash me now, all of me. But you've already been washed. You've already been clean. Let him wash your feet. Walk with him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and mercy, for this great word from the Gospel of John. Thank you for the washing that we've already received, the washing away of sin, guilt, and judgment, and wrath, that we've been redeemed and reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're glad for that. Now we pray that you would let us be in the habit of letting you purify our thoughts throughout the day. That we'd be a people who glorify God through making Christ look attractive to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trevor?